We are going through our study in 1 Corinthians, and we're in the midst of this chapter dialogue or discussion on that section on the overall topic of Christian liberty, and he gets to the specifics of that topic in the section we're in now. So I would invite you to open your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'll back up just a little bit to verse 16 and read through verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 16, which is in the middle of that paragraph. This is the Word of God. "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I become as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I become as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, you know the Olympics have started, and you've probably been watching them and enjoying the contests, and it makes you think and recall of the fact that they go back to the days of Greece before the time of Christ and all of that. But, you know, before, along the time of that the Olympic Games were being practiced in Greece every 4 years, even then, there were other games in the area. Around Corinth, there was something called the Isthmian Games, because it was held on an isthmus of land, and it was one of the local off-season contests that was sponsored specifically by the city of Corinth. And there would be this very similar kinds of races that were going on in the Olympics would be going on in these games as well, including the races and wrestling and other contests. This continual fascination and attention with sports, which seems to attract and distract the attention of the public, was therefore a very easy illustration for Paul to think of and draw upon as he continues his discussion in these chapters about the overall theme of Christian liberty, which is what he's exploring in various aspects. Which is really beginning to get the idea that Christian liberty is really the topic of a Christian making wise choices for his life and following through with them. Now, in the section before us, Paul stresses two things that are clearly driving forces in his service for Christ. And he seeks to fulfill these in his rather exceptional role as he was given to be the apostle of the early church. But he gives us this observation here not just so that we might admire his devotion and his service and his unique call and what he can contribute to the church, but rather he wants us all, he calls all of Christians to consider the goal and the aim that they themselves have been given by God on an individual basis and for the specific duties that God would have for you to serve, and to examine your own heart about what you are to live for and how you are to strain forward and run your own race, and by doing so, what you are to accomplish in this life. If Christian liberty, then, is to be identified and understood as not being subject to the consciences of other men, which is what we learned to begin with, it must also not be merely considered to be a sense of Christian independence. In other words, by which you have the right or the permission by the gospel to live as you please, to live simply as freely and as selfishly as you may desire from day to day. Because in doing so, as you probably will reflect on, when you live only freely or only selfishly, the shorter the term of your goal and aspiration in life becomes, and you lose sight of the years of influence and contribution that you have to make and for bigger and better things than your own entertainment. Rather, Christian liberty means that your life is to be defined in all of its aspects with how your newborn conscience and how your newborn commitment is now bound only to the will of God in Christ, to the building up of His church, to the advancement of His kingdom, so that your life will not only have true meaning, but also for that your effort may be significant, even if you think, well, my job is not very significant and my role is not very significant, not very important at all, and yet your calling of God is very significant in the light of His desire to build His kingdom. So first, let's look at what Paul states here as his goal. What is the goal that Paul is after? Now, so far in these chapters, Paul has been, you remember, he's been in a rather defensive mode. He's pushed away from the intimidating pressure that is implied here by some in the church when it came to the question of whether or not a Christian should indulge in certain social times and traditions and practices, particularly in that case, in the case of Corinth, when it came to the question of do you eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? If somebody elbows you and nudges you at a dinner and says, this meat's been sacrificed to an idol, what do you do? And Paul says, I'm not restricted by that. The pressures of others, people's consciences, are something that I am not held back by, because he says that he insists the idols are in themselves nothing, and therefore he does not allow his conscience to be bound by any other man. But at the same time, you remember, Paul expresses his complete willingness and his complete desire that upon that occasional spontaneous moment arising, he would be willing to deny himself and his liberty and his choice if it meant that he would regard someone, another Christian's scruples, rather than to offend him on purpose or in a deliberate fashion, to keep the offense from brothers arising. He also applied resistance, you remember, to the suggested pressure and scrutiny he was apparently receiving over the issue of his own salary as being a responsibility of the Church of Christ by starting and even teaching that while it was the church's duty, in fact, to support the minister, that he was refusing his right to receive it, so that the source of irritation that it had been becoming would be removed, and that he could continue his work among them freely. But in order to understand what he says now, that's review. So what he says, in order to understand what he says now, why he does these things, even being rather bold in his demonstrations, as he has been. He's been very frank in his speaking. I think before we proceed, we need to be straight on what the subject of Christian liberty really is. Christians do have liberty in Christ, and that is a good thing. But it has also something that is often misunderstood. And so I think to approach the subject of Christian liberty this morning, I want to focus on two things that Christian liberty is not. Two things that it is not. I've got to make sure my language is straight. The first thing Christian liberty is not is antinomianism. Got that? Everybody spell that word for me. Antinomianism, just a big word meaning no law. The Christian liberty is not antinomianism. It's a big word that simply means rejection, denial of any law whatsoever. That I am not under law, as the defensive phrase goes, but under grace, as if law and grace were separate things. Now, this misunderstanding that's wrapped up in that wrong view is to think that Old Testament law and all of its obligation has been canceled today by the work of Christ, that we're not under any of that and we don't have to worry about it, and that the only law that the Christian really is under today is the law of love or the law of Christ, and sometimes this verse is used in defense of that particular line of thinking, or more specifically, that I only am obligated to attend the teaching of Christ himself that we find in the New Testament, and particularly the Sermon on the Mount. And such an understanding as that would, as I said, point to verse 21 as ground, saying, see here, Paul says, I'm not under anything but the law of Christ, and therefore that's my line as well. Those of you who have been sitting through, and you are to be commended for your endurance, my Christian history class, will recognize this as an artificial and a false distinction that dispensationalism has created, and it is wrong. An artificial distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament is if the Old Testament has nothing to do whatsoever with us today, and we only need to attend to New Testament teaching. But antinomianism, I can assure you, is not at all in the mind of Paul here. This is not what he's thinking at all. Christians, you see, with an antinomian view of their liberty will claim they are free to disregard virtually any biblical restriction that they do not regard as explicitly assigned to them by the teaching of Jesus himself. And as Jesus has not been recorded in the New Testament to be speaking on all, for instance, of the moral law, at least to their acceptance, that those areas and those laws are considered by antinomians to have been done away with. It's not a concern today. Those things might include, well, it might include the law of remembering the Lord's Day and keeping it holy. Don't have to worry about that. Taking the name of the Lord in vain. What I do with my mouth does not matter. The practice of sex outside of marriage, or encouragement and defense of casual divorce. More simply, more generally, it's a case that an antinomian just simply defends a casual, selfish, and self-centered lifestyle, and that's the way they want it. But Christian liberty, my friends, cannot be antinomian. The moral law, and we've talked about this before, the moral law as it's summarized in the Ten Commandments is a part of God's moral order that saturates and is wrapped into all of creation. And it will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away before the moral law of God will pass away. The moral law of God was written on the heart of man before the fall, and it is still there. And it convicts him and it judges him, even if his conscience has been seared to the point that he does not feel it any longer. It's still there. The man knows when he sins against God's moral character. The moral law will always be the very definition of right and wrong, and the Christian is not free to disregard any of it. Now, in the same way, that's the first thing that Christian liberty is not. It's not antinomianism. In the same way, Christian liberty is not Christian license. Now, to hold the view of Christian license, I think, is even more sinister, more rebellious, even more hypocritical than it is to hold to an antinomian line. The antinomian, it thinks at least he understands the teaching of the Bible to say what he believes. At least he thinks he has justified grounds for it. But the one who claims Christian license is the one who simply chooses to live as he pleases, regardless of what the Bible tells him to do. He knows the Bible applies to him. He knows what it says about things. He doesn't care. He's going to live his life the way he wants. He claims to be a Christian who nonetheless will answer Paul in Romans 6:1 and say, "Yes, I may sin that grace may abound." He's the one, in other words, who would say, "What I do in the flesh is really of no concern to my relationship with God." That proves that he's not a Christian. It's a Platonist. Someone who separates the spirit from the flesh and says they have nothing to do with one another. This is the Christian who might understand and would insist, might even teach a Sunday school class and say the moral law still applies and the Ten Commandments are still for us to obey, even though he has no personal intention of keeping it himself. He will therefore reason to himself. He'll say, "I know that Scripture forbids sex outside of marriage. I don't care. I know that the law says do not murder, but I'm going to take my birth control pill and I'm going to have abortion on demand anyway. I know I'm commanded not to lie, cheat, steal, or envy. I'm called upon, in other words, not to live as the pagans do, but I'm going to do it anyway. I know that God wants me to live in a certain way, but the real God of my life is my own will." Now, instead of being antinomian, or claiming license that I will do what I please in order to exercise a selfish freedom, Christian liberty is actually the embrace. It's actually the enjoyment of a new and better bondage, a yoke, if you will, a commitment to servanthood. That's what true Christian liberty is all about. Christian, you are free from the condemnation of the law. You are free from judgment of God. You're the guilt that you have inherited from Adam upon your being conceived, the sinfulness that you have done in your own life, it's all been paid for by Jesus Christ. By His grace and through your faith and your trust in Him, you are free from all that judgment and condemnation. And when you sin, as you do still do, as all of us still do, the freedom you have is to confess that sin, repent of it, ask forgiveness for it, be forgiven of it, and be restored unto God whole yet again. That is your Christian liberty. And that means it is no longer you who lives, but it is Christ who lives in you. You must now live to His glory. You must now live according to His word. And you may and you must gladly take the yoke of Christ upon you, knowing that while it is your duty, it is nonetheless a very light load and a very pleasant one. And that means that the very pathway of your obedience, the very pathway of your obedience by which you bless and by which you are blessed, is the righteous path of the moral law. By that righteous path, you know the meaning of Christ-likeness. You want to be more like Christ, this is the way to do it. You want to know what holiness is. You want to know how to please God. You want to know what it means to live a life of obedience, of duty, of ministry and service. Here is the path for you to walk in. By it, you also understand the boundaries of God's protection over you. How God gives you blessings and keeps you from consequences. This is how Paul expresses his goal in verses 19 through 23. He uses his freedom in Christ to serve others, whether they're Jews or Judaizers or Gentiles or those he refers to as the weaker brother. He respects their perspectives. He respects their consciences rather than allowing himself to casually offend them in order that the work of Christ might be done in their midst. His goal is not just to fit in with others, not just to relate to culture, as is often said today, not just to conform, but it is also to include his desire not to be an offense to another person on his own, in his own right. He doesn't want the person being offended by Paul. He wants the person being offended by the cross of Christ. He wants the heart broken for Christ. He doesn't want him to remember Paul at all. Now, my friends, you are not called to be a full-time apostle. But as a Christian, you too have the same goal that Paul does. Not merely to enjoy the liberty that you have in Christ in terms of choosing your free exercise, but to honor and respect the people you interact with, rather than allow yourself to offend them in some casual, thoughtless, selfish way. When we choose to live for ourselves, you know as well as I do, we flaunt our freedom. We boast of our choices, and we attract attention to ourselves. When we choose to live instead as Christ's servants, we enjoy our liberty quietly, and we honor others when Christ calls us to do so. But second, we can see here how Paul makes it his aim to achieve that goal. That's the goal. We've talked about a goal. But now he's talking about how it is he's going to get the goal accomplished, the aim by which he accomplishes his goal. And that's in verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we as an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. Now, most directly, I think that should be said, most directly, Paul is referring only to himself here. We remember Paul's very high and exceptional calling as an apostle to the Lord Jesus. He's an apostle in his own right. He's charged with bringing the gospel to the world. And he was inspired to write the majority of what we now have as the New Testament and by which Christians have been instructed for centuries. The first thing we do, therefore, is we admire and we respect and we appreciate the seriousness and the sobriety and the devotion and the self-sacrifice by which Paul has given to his effort and which makes Paul drive himself to do the work that's before him, because we have all benefited greatly from the fruits of his labor. But we are not in the same position that Paul was. Our given callings, our given responsibilities, our places in life, the tasks that we have before us are all different. Our responsibilities are not the same as his, and those things require different responses, different meanings of obedience from us. The roles we have in life are different entirely, and we are called to take on those yokes with great earnestness and great devotion. But the analogy is still striking, I think. And it's still an inspiring one. And it is one that you should allow to make a deep impression upon you. Paul does not give, I should probably say this first, Paul does not give this analogy of a race to give you any impression whatsoever that if you do not live your Christian life with sufficient diligence, with sufficient earnestness, that you stand to lose out on the promise of heaven and the gift of reward. Paul does not give you this analogy to put the fear of failure before you, so you put that out of your mind. But he does try to give you a glimpse of what it truly means to live the Christian life when you truly are in love with Christ and committed to Him. One of the chief attributes of competition is how it calls for and it demands the best you have. Not just when the race is actually before you, but even long before the race is run, and how you must examine all the parts of your life and your lifestyle and adjust everything and tune everything in anticipation of that race. And even though our society today, I think, is consumed with every kind of feasible sport, and watching sports has become a preoccupation to a fault in our country, still, I think it's true, everyone understands what is required of you when you are motivated to compete, and everyone, when they see that in others, respect it very highly. But ask yourself something. Why does Paul put his mission in the form of a competition? If Paul is the ultimate Calvinist, and he really is, and his salvation is secure in Christ, and the providence of God is over all things, why does he talk the way he does? And I think the answer is best summed up by Augustine of Hippo, who was another proto-Calvinist, when he said, "Man is most free when he is controlled by God alone. Controlled by nothing else. Has no trappings around his feet. No bags that he carries in the race. When he doesn't look from side to side, but his aim is focused down the line. When he strains forward for nothing else but the pleasure of our Heavenly Father. Man is most free when he's controlled by God alone." If an athlete in Paul's day would train and run in earnest for a ring of leaves wrapped around his head in a moment of glory and self-satisfaction, and if an athlete in our day will do the same thing for a medal of gold and a moment or two on television, if that's what a woman or a man will do for things of this earth which perish all too soon, think of what you could do. If all that earnestness and all that zeal were set to the determination of bringing glory to God and your Savior Jesus Christ in your life and build up the kingdom of God in your home, in your place of business. Think of what it is that truly motivates you in life. And consider what you stand to gain for all of your effort. And then consider what you could gain, what you could contribute, if the Lord's calling on your life was treated with as much earnestness and dedication as those other priorities that you think you have. What kind of man would you be? What kind of woman would you be if you strove for all to the glory of Christ? What kind of husband would you be? What kind of father? What kind of wife? What kind of mother? What kind of businessman? What kind of artisan? What kind of physician? What kind of lawyer? What kind of musician would you be if it was all for the glory of God? What is it that would drive you forward? What is it that would make you hungry and desperate for victory while at the same time gave you a sweet contentment in your heart? What is it that would fill you and be all-consuming at the same time. It must be the Lord. It must be the gospel. For it's the only reward that really does await you at the end of this race we call life. You might think something else is coming. You might think retirement's coming. You might think freedom from the kids is coming. You might think your retirement home is coming. You might think the gold watch is coming. You might think all kinds of things are coming, and you have devoted yourself to get those things, and you don't know that your life is going to be taken tomorrow. What is at the end of your real race? And how are you running that? Are you running to lose it, or are you running to win it? That's the only question that Paul has for you. The only answer is Christian liberty. Do not be restrained by anything but the love of Christ. Pray with me, would you? Father in heaven, we thank you very much for Paul and for his teaching, for how marvelously, Lord, he compels us to move forward. He's like a good coach, Lord. He's never satisfied. And Lord, we respond to him with faith and trust because we know that he calls us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. Lord, let us put down the weights that so easily entangle, shed aside the things that so easily wrap up around our legs. Let us run the race with great glory and energy so that we won't look back and say, shoulda, woulda, coulda. But we'll know the glory and the pleasure of our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.